2 Corinthians 8, verse 10. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage. Who are the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality, at this present time your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory of Christ, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. Amen.
Last Lord's Day, we began a series on giving as we anticipate the collection of offerings in the coming months for our own building program. And I just want to review a little bit what we covered last week and then look again here at our text this morning. We first of all began by noting from John MacArthur's commentary on this chapter that how one views money is an effective barometer of one's own spirituality. We have to realize and remember that a building program is a spiritual endeavor. It is not just an endeavor of building a building and putting brick and mortar together, but this is a spiritual endeavor. And we have to remember that it is God in Deuteronomy 8, verse 18, who gives us the ability to make wealth and to grow and to create. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 tells us that the Lord supplies us with all things to enjoy. Everything, boys and girls, comes from God. The food that's on your plate, well, yeah, you might have gotten it at Kroger or Publix, but it ultimately comes from the Lord himself. God gives us jobs. God gives us vocations, and we derive income through those vocations as we serve others and serve the Lord. And yet it is God who gives us that strength and that ability to work. And so all things come from the Lord. Material blessings also were a part of God's covenant blessings. We see that in many places. However, having said that, we have to also note that the Bible, if we're going to have a full-orbed understanding of material things and resources, that the love of money, however, is forbidden in the Scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 6:10, for example, says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct the rich not to be conceited or to fix their hopes on money. To fix their hopes, what Paul says, the uncertainty of riches. Proverbs says you shouldn't exhaust yourself to get wealthy. Proverbs 23:4-5, don't weary yourself. Don't neglect your body by depriving yourself of, you know, proper sleep and proper eating because you are pursuing wealth. Solomon tells us that he who loves money, now Solomon ought to know he had a lot of money. Solomon says he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. We see how money brought destruction on a lot of people. It brought destruction on Achan because of his covetousness. It brought destruction on Balaam, brought destruction on Demas and his ministry, brought destruction on Judas, who betrayed Jesus for 30 silver pieces, brought destruction on Ananias and Sapphira, because they were even willing to lie to the Holy Spirit just to keep back a little bit of the proceeds from the land that they sold. So the love of money is a danger. And so we need to keep both perspectives. These things are a blessing from God, but the love of it is ruinous to us. As one Puritan said, that the Christian ought to go through the world like a boat in the water. And boys and girls, it's one good thing to have a boat in the water, but it's a bad thing to have the water in the boat. Okay? You want the boat in the water, but you don't want your boat filling up with water. And so it is with money as well. Now, we saw a few things in verses 1 to 6. We saw the grace that was evidenced in the Macedonian churches. You remember the Macedonian churches were those churches that were up north. And Corinth, you'll remember, is down in the middle southern part of Greece. And how these churches from Macedonia wanted to help in the work that Paul was doing down in Corinth. And so Paul is commending this giving of the Macedonian churches as evidence of the grace of God. And we should praise God too. When we see the Lord working in our own lives and, you know, helping us to open up our hand and give generously, and I'm going to talk about generosity and joyful giving as well, but we realize that's a work of God's grace in our lives, and we should be encouraged by that. Now, we also saw that gracious giving was urged upon the Corinthian church. God loves a cheerful giver, and we ought to be cheerful. And that then we also saw, and we bled over into the Sunday night service with this, the Sunday afternoon service, that the primary motivation for giving has to be what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. Nothing will so move you and stimulate you to be a cheerful giver than to meditate on the giving of God Himself for you. That God did not spare His Son, but gave Him up over for us all. That he whosoever would believe on Jesus Christ could be saved from their sins. Christ could have stayed as the eternal Son of God forever in eternity in glory. But He didn't stay there, did He? He came down into this world. He came for sinners. He came to give. He came to serve, not to be served. He came to empty Himself, even emptying Himself on the cross as divine punishment was poured out on His own head for sins that He never said or did. He gave of Himself so that you who were poor, you and I are sinners. We're poor. We are broke. Not only are we broke, we're in a debt that we could never pay. No amount of praying and piety and going to church and helping with the youth could ever make up for our sins. None of that could ever atone for sin. Only Christ and the riches of Christ could pay the debt that we owe God because of what we have forfeited in our own sin. So it is Christ's poverty in verse 9 that makes us rich. Now, what I want to do today is I want to pick up here at verse 10 and I want to talk further about giving and break it into three parts. The theme here is giving. We saw that Christ needs to be our chief motive in giving. Let's talk now about the giving itself in three parts. And all of these come by way of Paul first giving pastoral advice in verses 10 and 12. Pastoral advice. Secondly, in verse 13 and 14, Paul gives pastoral assurance in giving. And then thirdly, from verse 15 to 24, pastoral accountability in giving. Pastoral accountability. Pastoral advice. Pastoral assurance. Pastoral accountability. Let's talk about those three parts this morning. First of all, the advice. Look with me again at our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we pick up here at verse 10. I give my opinion in this matter. Here's the pastoral advice. For this is to your advantage. Who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finish doing it also. More advice. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. Now, what is Paul speaking of here? Well, two things, I think. Number one, he says to them, they need to renew their desire. Renew their desire. And then secondly, he says, they need to give according to their ability. So Paul has two points of advice from these three verses. One is that we need to renew our desire in giving. We need to renew our desire. Number two, we need to give as God gives us ability to give. And I want to talk about those two things. Now, first of all, you need desire. And then secondly, ability. Desire and then ability. Now, in verse 10, the Corinthians were the first church to begin raising support for the persecuted church in Jerusalem. You'll remember that a number of the brethren were suffering in Jerusalem due to their fellow Jews persecuting them. One of the ways in which they persecuted them was economically. They make it difficult. They say, well, you can no longer be in this trade union if you want to follow Christ. And you won't, if you will not serve our God, and, you know, our God is the God of whatever woodworkers, and you won't bow down to our God anymore, well, then you may no longer be a part of the trade union. And so a lot of Christians, because they would no longer bow down to idols or serve idols of various trades, they might be cut out. It might be a simple thing like boycotting. We see that in our day, don't we? A couple says they will not make a wedding cake for a homosexual wedding because they do not want to be seen as endorsing a homosexual wedding. They're not saying they won't make cakes and cupcakes for homosexuals. What they're saying here is we will not participate in the wedding service and reception of such a union. That's all these bakers are often trying to say, but that's too much sometimes for the community, and there is a boycott against them. And so they suffer economically. So that was what was going on in Jerusalem in the early church. Many of their own countrymen were persecuting them because they were saying that Jesus was the Messiah. Well, so what Paul is doing here is helping to raise support for the persecuted church back in Jerusalem. They were the first church to desire, he says. Look at verse 10. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. So what Paul then urges in verse 11 is that since you guys were the first in Corinth to desire this support of your fellow Christians, he says, I want you to finish or complete that which you began to desire to do. Don't be an 80%er. You know what an 80%er is? Your pastor is probably an 80%er. You know, gets excited about the project and you know, does something at his house, and then, that's good enough, you know. And it's not quite finished. Paul's saying, don't be an 80%er. He says, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your abilities. Finish what you started to do. They were the first to desire to serve with this offering. And verse 11, if there is a readiness, then it is acceptable. So what do we say here? Well, Kent Hughes in his commentary gives a funny story about this. He says that there was a Scottish service and a Scotsman, and you know Scotsmen have the reputation for being, shall we say, frugal. The Scotsman meant only to give a penny into the offering plate, but instead, boys and girls, he gave a full crown piece in the plate. He realized his mistake after he had given the wrong coin, and after the service was over, went to the deacon and asked if he could exchange his coin. He meant to give a penny, and he put in a full crown, and he was wanting to know if he could have his full crown back and give them the penny. And so he explained to the deacon what had happened, and the deacon said, no. The deacon said, in once, in forever. Right? In once, in forever. We you know, the Millers, we're kind of competitive. And when we play cards as a family, there's no mistakes. Card laid, card played. You don't get to pick up that card once it's down. Same with this offering here in the Scottish church. Coin laid, coin played. And so the Scotsman's response to the deacon was, oh, well, I guess when I get to heaven, I'll get credit for having given a crown. To which the deacon then said, no, again. He said, you'll get credit for giving a penny. What did he meant by that? Well, what he meant was the Scotsman really didn't have a desire to give the crown. He had the desire to give the penny. That's why he said you're not going to get credit in heaven for giving a crown. The desire has to be there. And that's important for us as Christians to remember. We need to ask God to work on our hearts in giving, our motives. And that's why Paul says God loves a cheerful giver, not one who feels like he's giving out of coercion or out of some sense of guilt, but one that recognizes the gospel work in her own life, his own life, and out of that desires to give to the Lord's work. So Paul says, so that there may be the completion of it by your ability. And then in verse 12, he says, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. And so there needs to be the ability, secondly, not just the desire. Having that right desire is critical, but there also then must be this ability. Let me read to you from Kent Hughes again. Kent Hughes says, this means that since we give according to our ability, in God's sight, both rich and poor can give great gifts. Now, this is important for you to recognize. Those of you who feel like your budget is very, very tight, you have very little discretionary income, maybe because you know your job hasn't been paying well lately, or maybe it's because you do have a job that pays well, but you've got a lot of mouths to feed at this particular point in your life. The point is this: you do not have to be rich to give greatly to God. Anyone can give greatly to God, and that, of course, is the point of the widow who gave of the mere little mite that she had. She gave more, Jesus said, than all the wealthy people who were dumping in tons of coins into the offering plate. Everyone has the ability to give greatly to the kingdom of God, because God's economy works differently than man's economy. God measures greatness in giving differently than men measure it. Now, in doing this, we need to be careful also that, as Jesus said, when we give, that we not give with great fanfare. he says, do not let the right hand know what the left is doing. Do not let it be with trumpets, but let your giving be in secret. Your heavenly Father will see, and your heavenly Father will reward you accordingly. Now, as I said, he who gives the most amount of money does not necessarily give the largest gift in the sight of God, because God judges us according to our ability to give. Let me say two things by way of application. Number one, when we deal with the subject of giving, we also want to have a full-orbed perspective on money. And that means we also need to be careful that we do not give so as to fail to provide for the responsibilities and the charges of our own household. Okay, this was something that the New Testament says, he who does not provide for his own is worse than an infidel. Now, I will grant you that is probably the rare exception. the rare exception of somebody who gives inordinately at the expense of his family. I have read, and I won't say his name because, but according to one historian I read, one famous, shall we say, reformer, maybe left his widow with too little because he gave so much, and that she struggled in the remaining years that she had. I've only seen that recorded once, so I'm going to refrain from naming anybody, but keep that in mind. I know that is a rare exception, but it might be out there. Number two, Jesus censored the Pharisees because they dishonored their needy parents. And their excuse was that the money that they could have used to help their parents in their old age had been given unto God. And Jesus said, you have violated the fifth commandment. You have not honored your mother and your father. So while we talk about giving, it needs to be according to our ability. It needs to have the right desire, the right motivation. It needs to be done in secret. But we also need to give in such a way that we are not unfaithful to responsibilities that have already been given to us. Now, that does not mean when the Bible says that you don't provide for your own household, that doesn't mean, well, my kids all have to have cell phones. That's not what's in view here by provision, okay? Your kids do not all need an iPhone to keep up with all the other kids in their iPhones. That's not what's meant by providing for your household. It means, Paul says, if we have food and shelter and clothing with these, we'll be content. Provision means meeting those basic necessities. It doesn't mean the extraordinary things of the 21st century that nobody has ever known in the past. I think you'll find God will provide when you put his kingdom and his priorities first. And yes, he may even provide an iPhone, kids. So I'm not condemning anybody who has an iPhone. Number two, we see pastoral advice. Secondly, pastoral assurance. Pastoral assurance. This means for a mutual ministry. Look at verse 13 here. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by the way of equality. Paul is saying, I'm not asking you guys to sacrifice in Corinth so that the saints in Jerusalem can sit by the poolside. Remember, Paul makes it clear in the book of Thessalonians that he does not want people to give to people who don't work or who will not work. Paul makes that rule clear. He says, deacons, if they won't work, they don't eat. That's the fundamental rule and principle. So he's saying, I'm not asking you to work and to sacrifice and to sweat and to bleed and to cry so that others can be at ease. He's speaking here of meeting the basic necessities. People who maybe in our age today, you know, who are persecuted in another country and their church building has been burned, their homes, they've been driven out of their homes, they're refugees. This would be a situation which would demand our attention. And so that is what Paul is speaking of here. Paul, his critics may have raised suspicions in the minds of the Corinthians. We don't know. We have to kind of sometimes read between the lines when you read what is exactly Paul dealing with, you know, when he writes these lines. But it may have been that Paul, you know, some were saying, well, Paul's just using you guys to help those Christians who are ethnically Jewish because Paul himself is Jewish. And Paul is, you know, leery of that. He doesn't want people to think that. He says, no, we're not taxing you guys in Corinth so that the people in Jerusalem can have it easy. This is not some abuse of the welfare state here. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, I already mentioned, if a man is not willing to work, then he is not to eat. So, and Paul himself says in places that he himself sought to be an example of this by not taking a salary from the church, even though he could have demanded it. But he set himself as an example by working day and night to provide for his own bread so that the gospel would not be discredited. If given the choice, Paul said, I would rather be bivocational and shut the mouths of my accusers than to have people think that I'm just living off of other people and doing no work or little work at all. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 reminds us that whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So while we, on one end, don't want to give to those who are unwilling to work, we also don't want to close our heart. And we don't want to simply judge somebody and say, oh, well, they're just lazy. They wouldn't be in need except they're lazy or they don't want to work. And we close our heart to someone who is in genuine need due to providence. We have to realize that there are multiple causes for poverty. Sometimes it is due to laziness, an unwillingness to work. Sometimes it's due, though, to oppression. And sometimes it's due to providential calamity. A tornado comes or a hurricane comes and wipes people out. We think of the Great Depression. Part of that was due to God withholding rain in the Midwest. And, you know, part of that was exasperated by that, you know, through no fault of the farmers themselves. So we have to be very careful that we not prejudice our perspectives by being censorious. The offering, Paul makes it clear in verse 13, is not intended to make the affluent Christians in Corinth poor and the poor Christians in Jerusalem rich, but making certain that the basic needs of Christians are being met. We show our love for each other by giving for each other. We show, I think this is an effective witness. The deacons, you guys have an important ministry because the world does watch how we care for one another. Even just as recently as moving the Rocker family, they had a gentleman there who comes from a Roman Catholic background who was a painter, and he was doing the finishing painting on some of the things at the house while we as a church were moving out the furniture. And he actually talked to Jim and Kim about that. He wanted to know, well, who are these people? Are these people your family? Well, you know, at one time the painter came to me and he said, are you Jim's brother? And I said, well, we're brothers in Christ. And so anyway, they had to explain, well, this is our local church. And he said, we don't have that at my church or in my community. He was Hispanic in background. And he said, you know, we don't do that. So the world is watching as we provide for each other and we meet each other's needs. People do see that, and it gives a positive testimony to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what Paul was aiming for, that the name of Christ would be lifted up before the eyes of a watching world. A few things to keep in mind. Number one, God is called Jehovah Jireh in the Old Testament. The Lord provides. That's the translation for Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah, boys and girls, is kind of an anglicized way of using the name of God. In Hebrew, it's called Yahweh. And we say that we don't exactly know how to pronounce his name. But Yahweh, we think is maybe a close rendition. And to which we've anglicized that to into the word Jehovah. So Jehovah and Yahweh mean the same thing. I mean, it's the name of God, the name of God. And Jireh is the Hebrew word to provide. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. We see that when his people are destitute, many times God who does provide, he does so through the means of his own people. God, who can provide any way that he desires, often uses the instrumentality of his own church. Now, Paul in verse 15 cites the example of manna, the example of God providing. Look at verse 15. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. Where is he quoting that from? Well, he's quoting that back when God provided manna and the people would go out and they would gather the manna that they needed. And so God is saying, look, God, who is the provider of his people and all their needs, he provides through his people as well, so that everybody's needs will be met and no one will have too much. Nobody will have too little. And you remember that, I think at the end of Proverbs, that the writer of Proverbs said that that's exactly how we ought to pray. Lord, don't give me too much that I forget you, and don't give me too little that I would sin against you. Don't give me too much that I forget you, and don't give me too little that I would steal or be tempted to sin and deny you. Another motivation that Paul notes here is in verse 14. Look at verse 14. He says, starting at verse 13, for this is not for the ease of others and for your own affliction, but by way of equality at this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. Now, what I think Paul means by that is this. I think he's referring to the fact that even as the Corinthian church is providing materially for the Jerusalem church, the Jerusalem church has been providing for the Corinthian church. Where did Paul come from? Well, he came from the Jews. It was the Jews who gave the Gentiles the church to begin with. And now Paul is saying that the Gentile churches ought to be giving materially to help the Jerusalem church that is in trouble. So the Jerusalem church had the spiritual resources. Who had the best preachers? Who had the most gifted and mature teachers and elders? Well, it was the Jerusalem church, wasn't it? It came from the Jews who had grown up in the church, who had known the scriptures from the time that they were young. So they gave their best teachers and preachers to go to the Gentiles. And now what Paul is saying is that the Corinthian church had the need of teachers and the Jerusalem church provided those. Now the Jerusalem church has financial needs, and what? The Corinthian church has the financial resources to help them. We see in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, that a great persecution began on the day of Stephen's martyrdom, and about 5,000 members were scattered, we're told. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, writing to the Jews, the author of Hebrews says that their property, however, was seized. And so there was this. Also, we read in Acts about a famine that occurred in the region as well. So there were a lot of needs that needed to be met. Now, let me say this by way of application. It is important to remember that we are a wealthy congregation by the standards of much of the world. I know when we live literally in the shadow of another church, it doesn't seem like we're rich in resources, right? Here you are on uncomfortable pews, in a relatively small rented building. It doesn't seem like, by the world standards, we have a whole lot of resources. But I do want us to keep perspective that by the standards of much of the entire world and our brothers and sisters in the world, we still do have a lot. It's just that thing about human nature. The tendency is always to look to those who are above us, who have more than us, and not to spend time thinking and considering how much more we have than others. And so I think it's important that we be spiritually sensitive as a congregation, as a denomination. Certainly while we have our own financial challenges before us to build a building, that we don't forget those who are destitute in different parts of the world. Haiti, I know we've had members who have gone and want to go again to Haiti. It's the poorest nation in the Western Hemisphere. You think of Bob and Martha Wright, deacon and deacon wife, working Karamoja, having to do things simple as building wells where they are in Karamoja, just to meet the basic necessities. That's where we are, boys and girls, in some of these countries. Just, you know, we take it for granted. You go down to the sink and you flip the sink on and out comes the water. And you didn't have to walk more than 20 feet sometimes just to get some water. But it's not that way for others who have to carry jugs and go out to the square or somewhere and pump water for themselves. Let me say also, there is a third thing I want to talk about, and that is pastoral accountability. And I want to emphasize this too, because churches have gotten into trouble by not having proper and due oversight of the gifts that come in from other people's giving. And it creates, sadly and tragically, scandals. I just was reminded that there was another church, another financial scandal in Troup County, dealing with another church, and was reminded of that just about 3 or 4 weeks ago by somebody in that denomination. And so this is something that we need to deal with, and I want to give you as a congregation a level of comfort about the measures that we're taking to provide for integrity and accountability so that you can give with a level of assurance that that it is not being misappropriated in any way. But look at the text first, and then I'll talk to you about what we do. Verse 16, Paul says, "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the hearts of Titus, for he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame..." Wouldn't it be interesting to know who that brother was? "We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness." Then notice verse 20, "taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men." So Paul was very concerned that the church not discredit herself in the misuse of any giving of the funds that come in through God's people. So what do we see? Well, first of all, we see that there's Titus and two other unnamed brothers. Verse 18 is the famous brother that we don't know. And verse 22, you have the tested brother. And they are the ones involved in the collecting of the offering. So we have three people here, at least, that are involved in the collection. Then in verse 19, At least one of these men has been appointed by the church's plural, Presbyterian government, plural. Verse 20. Then also, Paul notes here, they are taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. So in addition to having multiple people involved in the collection and administration of the funds, they also take precautions. Something unnamed here, but there are certain measures being done by the church so that nobody can falsely accuse the church. And then in verse 21, Paul not only wants to do what is right before God, but he also wants to give no appearance of evil before men. So accountability is the call of the day here in this third point. Accountability in finances helps in two ways. Number one, it provides protection from temptation for those who handle the offerings of God's people. It provides protection from temptation for those who handle the offerings. So that if there are multiple people involved in the collection and in the counting and in the distribution, then they will not be tempted to sin. And we saw that tragically, didn't we, in Joshua 7 last Sunday with Achan. Achan coveted the things that were under the ban and he took for himself what was forbidden, and God brought a judgment on them for that. The second thing is that it provides protection from false accusation, from those who would want to discredit the church, from those who would want to accuse the church of evil doing or of squandering resources. We're pocketing those resources. It provides protection from those involved in the work. If only one person is collecting and distributing the money, well, then that person could be falsely accused. And we want to protect those involved in the ministry from false accusations. So what are Covenant Church's financial policies? How do we seek to maintain accountability and integrity as a church in the collection and the distribution of the Lord's money? Let me give you five ways that we here at Covenant Church seek to maintain these principles of accountability and integrity. Number one, oversight. Number one, financial oversight in the church. We have a multi-person finance committee, and it may even be augmented as needed, whereby we have an overseeing elder on the committee. We have a treasurer, and then we also have a couple deacons. So we have an elder, a treasurer, and a couple deacons, all who assist with the finance committee. That is the committee that oversees anything that has to do with money. The one person that definitely will never be on this committee is me. I make it a point to know nothing. So don't be offended if you've been sick for several days and I come to visit you and you say, hey, would you mind bringing this check in for me? And I say, no, thank you. Would you mind next Sunday that you come, just bring it yourself? So the one thing that I seek to do is I seek to have nothing to do with money and do not want even to know what your giving is or anything to do with that. So that I'm not going to be influenced by those who may have the ability to give more to this church, and I'm not going to neglect anybody who maybe is able to give less. So I seek to be devoid of that. You know, I know one minister who doesn't even really know what his salary is. He's gone so far as to not even know exactly what his salary is. I'm sure he has some idea, but he tries not even to know. That he has no inward cringes of, resentment if he didn't get a big raise or something one year. He just doesn't do it. He just trusts God, that God will take care of that. So we have oversight. Number two, we seek to maintain the integrity and the accountability through the offering. Two people involved in the counting of the offering each Sunday. And then once that offering is counted, the deposit for that offering each Lord's Day is done with that bank that day. Deposit the offering each Lord's Day. So it's not just sitting around in the church and somebody can walk off with it. So we seek to count it and deposit it and be done with it. Number three, we seek two people to reconcile the monthly statements from the bank with our own checking accounts through Quicken. So we have two people who on a monthly basis make certain that everything is in good order. Number four, we also have two people who conduct a year-end examination using Excel, I believe, spreadsheet. We have a monthly accountability, we have a year-end accountability. And then finally, five, with regard to check writing, we have a person who writes the checks, but we also have others who review the checks. So we will always have a reviewer of those checks with the person who's been writing the check. So those are the ways in which we seek to provide accountability and integrity. And we're always open if you have questions or concerns that you would like to bring to our attention in any areas that maybe we can improve. We'd be glad to listen. In fact, we have listened in the past. And some of these very things that have been implemented have been due to suggestions by others. So we value your input because we don't want the name of this church to be scandalized by a misuse of funds. Now, I do want to say, here at Covenant Church, we have no ministerial staff involved in the financial matter. I'm the only staff, I guess, of the church at this point. But we do see that this operation is overseen by biblically appointed officers of elder and deacons. And I think there's a good reason also to have multiple elders in the government of the church. So Covenant seeks scriptural safeguards and scriptural oversight and service. Paul urges, in conclusion, the Corinthians to prove their love by giving. A loving church, says John MacArthur, is a generous church. A loving church is a generous church. And what we need to ask ourselves in conclusion is, how is our love for Jesus Christ this morning? And how is our love for each other and for His people around the world? Amen.